are gathered together this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. It is the reason that we meet on the Lord's Day, as has been custom of the church since the Lord Jesus Christ rose. And our reading this morning was particularly appropriate because it dealt with that resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to, first of all, have you turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Proverbs chapter 29. And as I do so, can you guys hear me all right? I was sitting in the back there and I couldn't hear Matthew or Kevin very well at all. But let me also just start off by what I do whenever I'm in this situation. Apologize for my voice. This time it isn't preaching. I was very sick yesterday, and same is the case today. So just bear with me. Just concentrate on the content, not the sound of it as it's going forth. If you would turn to Proverbs 29 then, to verse 18, this is where we left off last time. And we have been, if you're joining us for the first time within this series, we have been involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly that category of truth in Him that we call Christocentricity. That is the concept of Christ-centeredness. The idea of Christ consciousness. And that term has been misused in some quarters. I'm not speaking about some kind of a New Age thing when I say that, but it is the teaching that the Bible sets out, that the Bible puts forth, of Christ awareness in all things. It is the recognition, or the epignosis in the Greek, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is our contention that that teaching, that instruction, that Jesus Christ is to be central, is in all of the Scripture about all of life and about all of the Scripture itself. What I mean by that is that all of the Scripture is going to talk like this. You're going to see a Christocentric thrust in all of the Scripture. If you would, for instance, understand the book of Nahum, just one of the 66, you're going to have to see the Lord Jesus Christ therein in order to take it correctly. That's the one thing, that all of the Scripture is having this Christocentric way of it being understood. Secondly, that it will say that the Scripture itself will argue that all of life is to be Christ-centered, or having Christ at the center. And then that if that's the case, if all of life is like that, and all of the Scripture is arguing that, then all of the Scripture itself is Christocentric and is to be understood Christocentrically. So, while we always teach this way, we don't always teach on this. And that is what we're doing in this series. We're teaching on the subject of Christocentricity. And to do so, we've been making what I have sort of invented, or what I've affectionately called our Christocentricity chain Bible, where we're looking at, it's going to be 81 now, but we've been looking at 81 passages throughout the scripture. And when we started at the first one, which was Psalm 45, we put something in the margin if you're in the custom of marking in your Bible. If not, then you're taking notes and you're writing these things down, number 1, 2, 3, 4. But every time we go to one like Psalm 45, took us, if I'm not mistaken, to John 1:1. And so Psalm 45 is number 1, and then we put in the margin over there, John 1:1. You go to John 1:1, that's number 2. John 1:1 takes us to, and then we're up to now, last week, we got to number 62 out of these 81. A normal person would probably think that we're coming close to the end now. But one who is knows what's going on here, you come here for a while, you know this could take quite a bit of time. Number 62 then is Proverbs 29:18. That's where you were last week. The only reason I take you here is to tell you where to direct yourself when you go in your copy of the Scriptures to number 63. And that is Psalm 11:3. So if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to number 63, Psalm 11 in verse 3. Some of our entries are only able to be understood when you've got a serious, substantial dose of the Christocentric concept already under your belt. This is one of them. I imagine, I don't even have to imagine, I've known that this is, I've seen people, I've heard people comment on this verse before. It will sound like they're teaching a whole other set of words than the way I'm going to teach this to you today. And so what is the difference is that this Christocentric focus is lacking. Having then already covered what we have in the last 62 of our passages, read this one now. Tell me if you don't see what you may not have seen had we not covered those passages. Psalm 11:3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That is, if things that make up the bedrock, if things that make up the basis of the life and of the understanding, if the foundational things are not there, if they're not intact, if they're not in place, or if they are not in good repair, like they're there, but you're not trained to see the real essence of those foundations. Therefore, while they're just as solid as they always were, in your case, you don't have the power, you don't have the plug, you don't have the thing that actually conveys that power to you because of some wrong way of thinking. And understand this, that the Christian life, and oh, well, this come under attack, but the Christian life is primarily as God designed it, a life that deals with thinking. It is not a life that deals with feeling, you can have it. If you think correctly, you will have it. Because look, if I think correctly, if my viewpoint is Christocentric perspective, if my thought patterns are adjusted to the way God thinks, and I live in a city called Corinth in the first century, and I'm a believer, and I go to a church called nothing other than the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in those days, those blessed days. And somebody in that assembly is carrying on a both adulterous and sexually immoral relationship with their father's wife. According to 1 Corinthians, if I am thinking first, if I'm thinking with God, then I'm going to feel a certain thing called grief. If I have no such things in my life, but I say to myself, that all things being equal, I say with the psalmist, bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Bless, I say, Yahweh. And He becomes the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Joy and rejoicing are pretty much synonyms, and they are feelings. That is, if I rightly appreciate in my thinking God, bless Yahweh, O my soul. My soul has within it the mind. It is the ability to think. If my mind and my soul is thinking correctly, then something else in my soul, my emotions, are going to feel correctly. But the emotions were never meant to be leaders. They were meant to be followers. They follow whatever my thinking is. So if my thinking is messed up, I am emotionally disturbed. If my thinking is not Christocentric because it is not biblical, then my emotions are killing me. Even if I'm enjoying them, I may be as happy as the proverbial lark. I don't know why larks are so happy, but I may be that happy. And I'm happy because I think selfishly. It pleases me that this circumstance that I am living in, these situations that I am living through, that they please me. It is pleasant. Okay, it's a self-centered or ego-centric rather than a Christ-centered or Christo-centric way of thinking, with the result that I'm having a blast when I shouldn't. If I understood myself in that situation, I should not be happy. I should be sorrowing because I'm so self-centered. People can be happy when they ought to grieve, like was the case in Corinth. They're allowing the emotions to lead. And so what we do here is the majority of our church service time is taken up with communication about thinking. Now that thinking always has as its center the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you begin to explore the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see His connection to more and more of these matters of life, these issues that we have to face. We live through them. When you leave, maybe this is the easiest part of your week. Maybe this is the least pressurized part of your life is when you're sitting. Don't have to think about anything else. You don't have to think about anything else. I mean, you may have no money and the only food you have is a bag of French fries in your freezer. And what are you going to do tomorrow? You don't have to think about that, during this time. You can focus. You can center. You can zero in. You can center down on the Lord Jesus Christ. And something as to what we are talking about, some of the thinking that I am talking about will be quite relevant to the things you have to think about when you leave. It's essentially thinking. That's why if the Christian way of life is essentially thinking differently than you would naturally or normally, then if that's really the gist of it, if that's the bulk of what we're called to do is think correctly, and actions flow from our thoughts, then doesn't it follow that mainly what we ought to be doing is communicating that thinking? That thinking is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. Therefore, that thinking that we need to communicate is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get Him here. But if that's really the way it is, if it really is the way that I'm presenting it, then that thinking is foundational. That thinking is like, get this down. You need to know how to think when you leave here. You will be faced, maybe, with things. I was thinking this morning, as I was getting ready to come here, crises do not happen conveniently. They don't say, I'll wait until you're on your feet to invade your life. They don't say, boy, she's really not up for this yet. I'll give her a month or so, and then I will attack. Crises don't happen that way. So it's very possible that if I don't see you between now and another week, as far as we know, we may not even live for another week. If we live, you know what? How does this work? There we go. If we live, and the Lord wills, we'll start a food bank ministry. If we live, and the Lord wills, O for Levi, from Jews for Jesus, will be with us. It's Levi, not Levi. Anyone would think that's Levi, so no problem there. So you can tell Matthew, he stepped out for me, he's coming back, and tell him, you don't already have one of these at your house. If we live, and the Lord wills, there'll be a women's fellowship next Sunday. If we live, and the Lord wills, on February 16th, there'll be a blood drive in honor of Jack Turner. It's like everything we do, it's really, if we live, and the Lord wills it, we'll do it. Scripture says all other such talk is arrogant. Because you're acting like you control what you're going to do. You say, certainly I control what I'm going to do. Really? You control what you're going to do. My week didn't look anything like what I thought it was going to look like today. If I were in control of it, it would look much different. Therefore, you may encounter sometime between now and the next week, should we gather together if we live, and the Lord wills it, you may be invaded by some crisis. One of your children may die this week. You say, that can't. That's ridiculous when you say that. Really? Is that ridiculous when you say that? I saw a picture yesterday. I've seen this picture many times before. On my coffee table. You know those coffee table books that they sell? I liked one once. I bought one. It's called Country Churches. And I put it there. And I was looking through this book yesterday. There's this shot. There's a cemetery. There's these three crosses. You see many crosses getting smaller and smaller behind them. And in the back of that, there's a church building. It's one of the country churches in my little book. I never noticed until yesterday that the three anterior crosses all had the same last name. And that is, three people were buried right next to each other who were related to each other. One of them was born in 1910 and died in 1910. The other was born in 1911 and died in 1912. The other was, I don't know exactly, but three children in one house either died on the same day they were born or only lived a year or two after that. Now, for those people, for the parents, or if there were other siblings there, they didn't expect that necessarily, especially when three times in one family. Crises don't only happen to you inconveniently. They don't happen according to the laws of chance. They don't happen like logically that wouldn't happen. You don't know what's going to happen. But when it happens, you need to know before it happens how to think when it happens. And unless that thinking is discernibly connected to this one, Jesus Christ, you will not be thinking correctly and thus will not be equipped to emotionally make it in that time. So if certain thinking foundations about Jesus Christ are destroyed, what will the righteous do? What will the righteous person do? He's really righteous. She's really righteous. She has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has placed faith in Christ Jesus as God. They're justified. They are righteous. The crisis hits them. What will they do if prior to that crisis they have not received a Christocentric perspective as to doctrinal thinking about that crisis? And this foundation is destroyed. You are in, I say this in all humility, but you are in a very rare situation today. Your circumstances are not the circumstances of most of the righteous today. Because the righteous, really the righteous, are not receiving Christocentric communication of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you take for granted or can is not ever experienced by most of the righteous. This Christ objectified, this Lord Jesus Christ right before you, at the forefront way of teaching is a particularly New Testament foundation. And that foundation has become destroyed for the majority of Christian experience. Christianity is everything and anything but Christocentric, which sounds crazy, as to the experience, as to the experienced teaching that most believers receive. I submit to you that the reason I've taken you to 11:3 here is to point out this is a foundation. As such, it is critical. It is vital. It is of the utmost importance that as a believer, you don't live a shattered kind of a life because you don't get a consistent Christ intake through Christocentricity. It is a foundation. If you do not have it, what will you do? You'll perish is what you'll do. You know I don't mean you are condemned. You're going to perish in life. Your life is going to be destroyed. You say, now what are the implications of this? You're saying, Timothy, you're saying most believers don't have that. Then you said that if you don't have that, you're going to be destroyed. Is it logical to say that you're saying most Christians' lives are destroyed? Is it so wild to say that? Don't most of the people that you know as Christian, or aren't in your church here, aren't those lives what you would call destroyed? They are what I would call destroyed. Look, even if all we had to say was this, even if we had to say, if you don't have a Christocentric viewpoint, you are destroyed already. We don't have to look at the way you respond to things. We can say, your foundation has been destroyed. So, in your marriage, when your marriage experiences a crisis, in that for years prior, you haven't been used to directing decisions in a Christward fashion. You haven't been trained to think Christly. There is no way you're going to negotiate that marriage crisis the right way. Oh, you can do what most believers would may do, and that's, well, not even most believers do this, but you could say, I'm going to go to my Christian bookstore and, get a book on marriage and devour it, and this is too little, too late. Even when you read the whole book, it'll be too little. It won't be Christ-centered. This book will not do anything for you. The foundation is not Christian books. The foundation is not popular Christianity. The foundation is not some intermingling of carnal defense mechanisms with some Bible sprinkled in there, which is what we have all the time. It's not pop Christianity that has taken its shape from pop psychology. You can go do that, and you can find people who will pat you on the back in your crisis. Boy, you really executed that well. But God will not smile on those decisions. You can, if you just do the American thing, when you get into whatever that crisis would be, and that will be different things in different situations. You're conformed to your culture. Everyone around you will tell you that you're correct. God will look upon your decisions with displeasure because they are whatever. They're not Christian. They're not Christ. When I say Christian, I mean they're not His Son. They're not about the Christ. I am lobbying before you for a radically Christ Jesus response in the midst of whatever you must endure. No matter what you face. And if that foundation is destroyed, what will the righteous do? Well, they'll do what people who aren't believers do. Here's another one of my thoughts throughout the week. It relates. Very much. It relates. I didn't think I'd talk about it, but it relates very much. What did I think I'd talk about? I mean, there's no notes up here. You know, I thought I'd talk about each verse here, and I'm doing that. So, I thought to myself, what does your life look like? I thought to ask this. What does your life look like? Is this your life? Am I describing your life? We'll start today, because this is the first day of the week. So we'll start at the beginning. You come to church. You hear fantastic messages by one of the greatest teachers who's ever lived, right? Okay? And then you leave home today and you nap. You watch the Steeler game for 3 hours. You relax. You go to bed early because you have to get up the next morning and go to work. For the next 5 days, you get up, get dressed, work, come home, relax. Saturday comes, you have certain family things that you have decided previously that you would do that are escapes from the misery of work. It's fun things to do on Saturday. And then the Lord's Day comes and you're back here again and we start it all over. Okay, other than who you listen to, other than what you hear on that Lord's Day, if I've just described your life, I've described the lives of millions of unbelievers. If that's what your life looks like, to borrow words in another context, but use them here, you are of all men most pitiable. Do you think that that's what God has called you to? To look like every other life. Maybe you read a chapter of the Bible on one of those days. Maybe you read one every day. Is it all? Is this all there is? What would a thoroughgoing Christocentricity injected into that normal life do to that normal life? That's what I'm lobbying for. If you could see, I've got this gigantic syringe behind me filled with Christocentricity, and I'm pushing that pump. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the answer is perish. That's what they'll do. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He saves us from perishing. He is the life. He saves us from death. Not hell, which is true, but He saves us from the death of a normal existence. He saves us from carnality. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way. He opens up access to God, which transforms one's life. The Lord Jesus Christ is our everything. But if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, this is 11:3 in Psalms. Switch those, make it 3:11, and go to 1 Corinthians. So from number 63, go to 64, 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You see why I say that the foundation in 11:3 is this Christocentric viewpoint, mindset, frame of reference, point of reference. Because it said that there, here it says what the foundation is. If you live past the time where the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that gospel has gone out into all the world and you've heard it, then this is the foundation that you received. And no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid. You want to be happy in life? You know what? That shouldn't be your goal. Happiness is shallow. I've always said this. Not always, but as of a few years ago, I've always said happiness is shallow. But it beats sorrow like light beats darkness. I mean, I want to be happy. I've been sad. I've been depressed. I've been sorrowful. I hate it. I think you hate it. Nobody likes it. You want to be happy. But when you get it, it's so often it's a phantasm. If all you want is to be happy, my, are you a shallow person. We ought to want things that are so far beyond happy that you can't even see them when you get that far out. You can't even see happiness when you get that far out, far away from it. We ought to want to please God. We ought to want to glorify God. We ought to want to have the fullness of experience that the Holy Spirit makes available to us in time. We ought to want to be disciples for real. John 8:31, who continue in His Word. We ought to go after wisdom. Because wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all you're getting, that is, you may get happiness, but along with that, get understanding. Those are the kind of things that ought to be our motives. And all of them are in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we just want to be happy, even that, how about this for happiness? Listen to this guy talk forever. Kevin. Not Kevin talked forever, but this guy, I was speaking with Kevin about this recently. I recently got the Confessions of St. Augustine on CD. This guy can take the most boring subject and go on about it for an hour at a shot. I mean, just talk about nothing forever. And, he's talking, but he talks about a lot of good things too. Really good stuff. He talks about, but he talks about a lot of really just boring, dumb stuff. He's talking about being happy. And he said, everybody wants to be happy. He started talking about, if you say the word happy to someone who speaks Latin, they won't understand you. If you say it in Greek, and he thought, what are you talking about? So I said, okay, but it made me think, what is happy if you talk Greek? It's agaliao if you speak Greek. Whom having not seen, you love and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know that joy there? That's agaliao. You rejoice with a happiness that is, you can't put it into words. So I'm not going to try. Bible already tells me I can't explain it to you. So I'm not going to explain it. But you know where that happiness comes from? Well, I just told you, right? Whom having not seen, you love. If you want to be happy, you don't go after happiness. That's not, biblical happiness is not achieved by going after it. Biblical happiness is achieved by loving the one that you've never seen. He is the foundation. I don't care what spiritually we're talking about. All right? From there, go to John 3:30. Let me describe to you a situation that we have here. Before we get to the verse itself, this is the context of it. You can check me out. The context will be right in front of you. John the Baptist is a phenomenon in Israel in the first century at the time this is talking about. He is a contemporary of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's only 6 months older according to the flesh. And do you note that that's the passing of the test right there? That's what I want you to begin to think like that. If I even have to say, according to the flesh, I assume that he has flesh, and why say that if he isn't more than flesh? All right, John is 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. And he is about 30 years down the road. He's a phenomenon. People know of John like Apollos, who live in Alexandria, Egypt. People, long after John is dead and Jesus is risen from the dead, people are following John in Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey, and they've never heard of Jesus. But they've heard of John in Acts 19. John is as famous as you can be. Like, all over the Roman Empire, people knew of John. Now, this is the crazy thing about Christocentricity. You can have a guy, all of his life, Paul sums up his ministry as, to those disciples that he found of John in Acts 19. He said, John baptized with baptism of repentance, saying, like this is the whole thing John was about, saying that we should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus. So here's people who are John's disciples, and they don't know anything about Jesus. The spirit of the age resists this Christocentricity so that we can even elevate the person that is the most Christocentric person alive in his time and miss his whole message, which is Christ. Another thing I was thinking about yesterday. Before, I'm looking out here, so many of you, one, two, bing, 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 so many of you have glasses. Before I had glasses, I'm going to sound like Augustine, probably, Augustine, I'm going to say something stupid and talk about it for a long time. Before I had glasses, you say, what glasses? Well, this is real big print, and on Wednesdays, you always see me with my reading glasses. Before Fridays, you always see me with the glasses, right? Before I got them, I thought to myself, you're going to think this is silly, and it is. I agree. I thought, when I put those on, I'm not going to be able to mentally get past that there's glass in front of my eyes. I'm going to be focusing on the lens and not able to see the page because I'll see that speck of dust on the glass, and it's going to look like that, you know, to me. I'm not going to be able to concentrate. I'm going to have to force myself to look at the page, not the glass. Well, then I got them, and it's not like that at all. You just put them on, and I can read again. These glasses are made to allow me to see clearly what I want to see clearly. So many things in, just look at it, you know, experimentally, you see it. So many things that are supposed to be like glasses get in the way, they become like what I thought it would be like, rather than how it is. Let me kind of draw this analogy to the real point that I'm making. Things that are supposed to open up Christ to you get in the way so that you don't see Christ. Therefore, their purpose is short-circuited. And it's not sometimes, always, necessarily the fault of that thing. In other words, if I did do that, if I did have that, this experience, I'm just going to be focusing on, you know, like right in front of my eye. I'm going to get a headache. I'm not going to be able to see this. No, it's not like that at all. I get glasses and wow, these are the greatest thing. I love my glasses. I love them. Matthew says, if I put my glasses on as slowly as you do, because I put the, you know, I cherish these things now. Pastors are glasses. Churches are glasses. Denominations are glasses. Systems of theology are glasses. They're not what you're supposed to be looking at. You're not supposed to be looking at the glasses. You're supposed to be looking through the glasses to see the Christ who awaits you on the pages of the Scripture that you're reading. But they get in the way. They shouldn't get in the way. What I'm saying is John was glasses. John was a pair of bifocals. You can see right here in front of you because you now know how to think, what to do in life, and you can see way beyond you. You can see into heaven itself. If you'll listen to John. But what people did with John was they got so Johannine-centric, they got so, to coin a word, they got so focused on John. All John was a lens to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Believe on the one who comes after me, namely Jesus. I baptize you with water, but one comes after me, the thong of his sandal, I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose it. He is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There comes one after me who is preferred before me because he was before me. All these things John says. Nobody hears any of those things. No one hears any of that. All they hear is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's baptized. Get baptized. That's all they hear. They've missed the whole point, frankly, of John's existence. John existed as a prophet and more than a prophet, because this is he of whom it was said, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. John was a prophet. The whole point of his prophetic ministry was to say, I'm preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus Christ, God, Yahweh. I spoke to a person one time who was a Jehovah's Witness. They said to me, you know, Jesus isn't Jehovah. I said, well, okay, I don't like Jehovah. I mean, it's Yahweh is how you ought to pronounce it, but I'll accommodate you. I said, I can show you in your New World Translation that Jesus is called Jehovah. They said, you cannot do that. I said, yes, I can. Go get it. This was taking place at their home. They got their New World Translation, which didn't butcher the Scriptures enough because I am able to do that. I said, it says right here in the New Testament. It says in their New Testament that John came to, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of Jehovah. I said, whose way did John prepare? Whose way did John make straight? They said, Jehovah's. And I said, yes. Whose way did John prepare? They said, Jehovah's. I said, yes. Whose way did John prepare? And the third time, or the second time, it hit them. Oh my, I would say, Zach would say, oh my land. They said, I've got to ask the elders at the Kingdom Hall about this. I said, yeah, go right ahead. They'll explain it away for you. But he prepared the way of someone who could be duly named Jesus or Yahweh, Jehovah. John's whole ministry is saying, this guy is God, the Messiah. I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Forget all of that. Nobody ever hears any of that. All they hear is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John's a powerful guy. If John wants to tell Roman centurions what they're supposed to do, they'll hear that. If John wants to tell tax collectors what they're supposed to do, they'll hear that. If John, how he answers the Pharisees, who are you, they'll hear that. John talks directly about the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody hears that. Because the weakness of the flesh is Antichrist. We don't see flesh veiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus comes, John says all of that about the Lord Jesus Christ, and people start being baptized under the same gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, by Jesus and his disciples, though Jesus didn't baptize, but his students did. Some of John's lens wearers, some of John's students come to him and say, you know, teacher, the one that you bore witness to on the other side of the Jordan, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. The idea is we're losing our crowd. We are diminishing in popularity. Because everybody's going to him. Oh, almost like, don't you regret having testified to him? And John answers, if I may very loosely paraphrase this, with, duh. Didn't I point you to that direction? Didn't I tell you this is the way to go? And part of that, yeah, I testified of him. He's the one I said I'm not even worthy to loose his sandals. Remember when I've told you, if you can find a more Christ-centered assembly, go there. That's what John's doing. John's saying, not even more Christ-centered, this is the Christ himself. In the course of this, he says, he must increase, but I decrease. That is, this is the way it's supposed to be. He's supposed to get more and more. I'm supposed to get less and less. The last of you, guys like you that are coming here telling me this, are the dullest ones to get it. You should be gone by now. You should be following him. John became lenses that people looked right at the lens. And they didn't look at the text. I've had people ask me this before, in many different ways, in many different situations. I've had this question. I read this in the scripture. Listen to this. They're coming to me for the answer to this question. I read this in the scripture. This looks like it's saying, and then they pretty much quote to me what that verse is saying. But I know it can't mean that. Because, and then they give me either a misunderstood theological principle that you're not really using this correctly, or just a theological principle that they did understand that is in conflict with this. And this way of looking at the scripture, which was designed to be a lens to help them understand it, this theological system or this framework or this maybe humanly put together, just a number of principles to help you do this. I know that that can't be what that means. How do you know that? Why do you know that can't be what that says? that can't, what you think it says. Why is it that it can't be exactly what it looks like it says? Well, because, and they're not talking about another verse necessarily, they're talking about, I know that, and they give me this principle. Maybe the scripture is against your theological principle. But in that you're asking me this question shows me that you're more committed to that theological principle than you are the words off of the page. That which was supposed to help you just be a lens wasn't supposed to be the thing you gave your ultimate loyalty to. You ever hear this one? Maybe you have. I hope you haven't, actually, because I'd kind of be the focal point of it. You ever heard, the scripture looks like it's saying this. But Timothy taught this. So I know that this scripture can't mean what it looks like it means. I've known people give me that on many occasions. That's not what we've been taught. Not here, but like where I used to be. That's not what we've been taught. Where are your loyalties? Is it the scripture itself, or is it the way you've been taught it? It should be the scripture itself. Your teaching, your church, your John, whoever that is, your pastor, your theological system, your education, whatever it is, if it's spiritual, if it's really spiritual, it should be a lens. So John says he must increase. He has to get bigger. I have to diminish. I must decrease. I must get less. Let me put it like this to you. I want you to love me. I want you to like me. I want us to be friends. But I need to diminish. Your Christianity cannot be me. I'm a lens. If you have trouble looking through me, I don't know what the problem, there could be a number of problems there, but I need to diminish. You need to think less and less about, this is what Timothy taught, and more in terms of, this is what the scripture teaches. Hopefully they're the same. But if they are the same, why would you ever say this is what Timothy taught? Why would you ever say that? You should say, this is what the scripture teaches, because I'm shrinking. The whole time that we are talking together, I should be diminishing. So that the longer that you spend with me, the less you actually see me. We're not a robe church. Do you know why they started wearing robes? They started doing that so that you would say, I don't want you to look at my tie. I don't want you to look at my tie pin. I don't want you to look at me at all. I want to take everything except my head. I'll stick my head out here so I can still talk to you. The idea that nobody knows about anymore about robes is it was designed to take the focus off of the person. And even as I'm diminishing, shrinking before you now, I should be shrinking till I'm out of sight. But you still hear Jesus Christ! Jesus Christ, you see, with an empty pulpit. You know, every week you come and you sit and look at nothing. It's just like, I'm hearing something, but I'm not seeing anything. Unless I'm seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, you see? John says that's how it's supposed to work. Now in your individual life, you as a person, individually, personally, Jesus Christ needs to increase and you decrease. You will note the order. He does not say, I must decrease and He increase. He says, he must increase and I decrease. Even in the way he words it, the Lord Jesus Christ is central. The Lord Jesus Christ is first. In other words, how do you get this to happen that we see less and less of you and more of Christ? Well, is it by, I'm going to show less and less of me. I'm going to become an ascetic. I'm going to fast often. I'm going to, that'll promote you rather than make you diminish. You know, I'm going to be so self-effacing. I'm always going, whatever. I'm never going to receive any kind of encouragement. You ever say anything, I'll just point to the Lord and say it's the Lord. You know, is that how you do it? You do things to secure your diminishing, and Jesus Christ increases. No. Don't even think about yourself. See, the more you do that, the more you're thinking about yourself. You're increasing now. You're increasing in your self-imposed diminishing. All you do is you stop thinking about your crummy self. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Get focused on Him. Get locked in. Get Him locked in your sights. Allow the Lord Jesus Christ's Christocentricity to take you over. And you will diminish. Because if you can really do that one, you've done the other. It's an automatic, it's an inevitable. If I can get you to think about the Lord Jesus Christ more and more, at the same time, you'll be thinking less and less about yourself. Here's the scale. Where is Christ, where is you? The more I move Christ up the scale, the less there is of you. But it doesn't happen by focusing on yourself and doing it in a fleshly works trip kind of orientation. It happens by just falling in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and allowing Him to become your everything, to become your all. He must increase, but I decrease. That is number 65. We will stop there today. But let's do this. We'll get ahead of the game. Put in your column there, or beside, or get number 66 ready and write in your notebook, or however you do this. The next place we'll go is Ephesians 4:13. All right, Ephesians 4:13. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.